Last Sunday, we looked into Luke chapter 1 again. We were looking at verses 46 through 55, which is that great song of praise that Mary poured out before the Lord when she went to visit Elizabeth. This is a passage I mentioned last week that is often referred to as the Magnificat. That word comes from the Latin translation of a Greek word, megalene. And that word means to make great, to praise, to extol, to worship, or to magnify. I made much of the point last week that this is what true worship is. It's not so much just an emotional response to something. No, it's magnifying. It's making the most of God and of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We want to continue to think about worship again this morning as we come back to this passage in Luke chapter 1 and consider some other passages as well. Our worship, magnifying the Lord, is something when it's true worship that just wells up out of our soul, out of the deepest part of our being, when we truly grasp what it is that God has done for us. And when we come to understand the spiritual condition from which we have been rescued by the Lord Jesus through His substitutionary death on the cross, through His resurrection from the dead, when we truly come to understand that, then it is natural that worship is just an expression of thanksgiving and praise. We saw in Luke 1, verse 47, Mary exalts God, and she begins this passage, this Magnificat, saying, "My soul magnifies, megalanai, the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." That's the beginning of Mary's worship, of her magnifying God. The reason that Mary magnifies the Lord is first because she says of the great things that God has done for her. God has chosen Mary, through no merit of her own, to be the mother of Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of God. Mary recognized, and I think Mary was greatly humbled to know, that she was utterly unworthy of the great honor which had been bestowed upon her by the Lord. And this should remind us, friends, of our own salvation, of which we are utterly unworthy, and which has been bestowed upon us solely by the grace of God. Now, I said we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, but we're going to turn away from there for a moment. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. If you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, there's some under the seats there in front of you. In today's culture, due to the influence of human wisdom, the philosophies devoid of truth to which Paul refers in Colossians chapter 2:8, we have a very distorted view of human nature, the human condition. On one hand, there are some who believe that human beings have no more value than any other living creature, and in fact, in some cases, less value because humans are viewed as oppressors and as destroyers of nature and of other life. This view grows out of an evolutionary model of human development that sees no legitimate distinction between human beings and other forms of sentient life. That word sentient simply means capable of sensing or feeling. And so according to this view, human beings are held to have no more value than an elephant or a dolphin or a rat. Ingrid Newkirk, the founder of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, is well known for saying there's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They are all mammals. philosopher James Rachels, in his book Created from Animals, writes, "As Darwin clearly recognized, we are not entitled, not on evolutionary grounds at any rate, to regard our own adaptive behavior as better or higher than that of a cockroach, who, after all, is adapted equally well to life in its own environmental niche." He went on to say, "The traditional supports for the idea of human dignity are gone." Let me repeat that. He said, "The traditional supports for the idea of human dignity are gone. They have not survived the colossal shift of perspective brought about by Darwin's theory. A Darwinian may conclude that a successful defense of human dignity is most unlikely." Well, by God's grace, these views, the views of Newkirk and Rachels, still remain more or less at the fringes of society. I don't think the average person in our society would say that there's no distinction and that human beings have no more value than any other sentient being. But they are the natural end at which evolutionary theory must eventually arrive. Human beings are not special in any way. A human child has no more intrinsic value than a rat, a pig, or a dog. And for some, what this translates to and what this means then is that human life is dispensable. This worldview was horribly manifested about 70 years ago in the ovens of Auschwitz. And it has been manifested in the abortion clinics of America, where 60 million unwanted children over the last 50 years have been legally disposed of through abortion. It's also being manifested more and more, in fact, in the growing practice of euthanasia. Tricia didn't talk about that, but as part of sanctity of life, again, we don't focus just on unborn. We focus on all life, and euthanasia is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, typically. In Canada right now, some of you have probably heard this on the news, Canada is on the knife's edge right now of adopting legislation that would allow for the voluntary euthanization of people who are profoundly mentally disabled. But, and Tricia said this, it's a very small step to move from voluntary to involuntary euthanization of those who are considered to be a burden on society. When a powerful minority of people believe, and really truly believe, that indeed a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, then human life is fully dispensable. That's not what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us exactly the opposite, as a matter of fact. That human beings are created in the image of God. That comes out of Genesis chapter 1, all the way back at the very beginning, verses 26 and 27. And the Scripture tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. That's the passage that David wrote and read in Psalm 139 this morning. Human life and dignity and flourishing is of great value to God, and it should be of great value to His people as well. And thus, Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for and defending all human life. So on the one hand is the belief that human beings are intrinsically no better, no more important than any other sentient creature, which leads to the degrading and ultimately the rejection of the value and dignity of human life. But that's kind of one end of the spectrum. On the other hand of the spectrum is what I think is probably the predominant philosophy of our culture today, which elevates human beings essentially to the place of God by making human beings accountable to no higher authority or power whatsoever. And I'm speaking now of secular humanism, which is defined by the belief that without theism or other supernatural beliefs, human beings have the ability and the responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. That's the definition of humanism. I took that right off of their website this week. And at first glance, it may seem that these principles are actually pretty well aligned with biblical teaching and with our faith. I mean, after all, don't we want people to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good? I think we would all say, yes, absolutely, we want that. The problem is that a humanist believes that it is possible to do this without God. A humanist believes in the intrinsic goodness of human beings. A humanist believes that human beings are capable and will choose, if put in the right circumstances, to behave altruistically for the good of others. And thusly, over time, the human race should be able to better ourselves. We should be able to get better. We should be able to eventually eliminate things like war and poverty and racism and ignorance and most other forms of human suffering. And you see, it is fundamentally this belief in the goodness of man that stands in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture. By the way, it also stands in direct opposition to the history of the human race. We can go back and we can see that this has not borne itself out. This is where we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, because Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a perspective on the human condition. And so if you'll look at verse 1 with me, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Friend, there is no clearer passage in Scripture as far as God's assessment of every one of us. This is God's assessment of the human race. This is who we were, you and I, before Christ. And it stands in direct contradiction to that humanistic view of man I just described. So let's look at this passage for a few minutes and consider what God says about who we actually are by nature. First, we're dead. We're dead. That's how he begins. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, obviously, Paul isn't talking about our physical bodies. Paul is, in fact, describing a spiritual reality. In the Bible, spiritual death is equated with sin and separation from God. In the Garden of Eden, again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God told Adam that in the day he disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. We understand he was not talking about physical death, at least not immediately. He was talking about spiritual death here, a separation from God caused by sin. Adam's sinless nature would be corrupted and destroyed. The stain of sin would not only ruin his holiness, but that of every single human being to follow after Adam. As our representative, Adam's sin has been passed down to every single subsequent human being who has lived but one. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." I'm always a little hesitant to try to use analogies to represent or to help us explain spiritual matters, but we might think of sin in some way as a virus. We all kind of understand how viruses work. And we could think of sin as an incurable virus, one which Adam introduced into the human race when he disobeyed the Lord. Now, I'm not saying sin is a virus. I'm not saying that sin has some kind of a biological or even a genetic basis to it. I'm just saying it can be passed on like we would think of a virus or a genetic disorder being passed on. from one generation to the next. And so we could say, if we choose to use this analogy for sin, we could say that sin is transmitted. It is transmitted from parent to child in the womb. Even that little video we were watching there, where you could see the egg being fertilized and then growing into a child. Somehow it is transmitted there from one generation to the next, parent to child. And it cannot be cured. It infects the host and it produces a variety of symptoms, doesn't it? We're all familiar with these symptoms of sin. Some of the worst are, you know, because of sin, some people murder, some people take the lives of other people in anger or for some other reason. And because of sin, some people commit adultery and are unfaithful to their spouses. Some people, because of sin, are prone to addictive behaviors of many different sorts. You see, sin manifests itself in different ways with different people. Not all of us are murderers. Not all of us are adulterers. Not all of us struggle with addictions. But all of us are selfish, for example. That's a manifestation of sin that we all struggle with. And all of us are liars. We all lie at different times in our lives. And all of us, as children, at times disobeyed our parents. You see, every single person, all human beings, violate God's moral law. We sin because it is our nature to do so. We inherited this nature from our parents, and it is just within us. It is who we are to sin against God. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, because of sin, we are dead. From the time we are conceived, we are already spiritually dead. And when we have experienced the full effects of sin, well, then our bodies die as well. It took Adam a long time to die, didn't it? The scripture record says that Adam lived over 900 years. But sin did eventually catch up with his mortal flesh as well. For some, sin takes biological, physical life very quickly, doesn't it? This is why babies die in utero. But, you know, for others, it is a prolonged death over many, many decades, 80, 90, 100 years perhaps. But for all, the outcome is exactly the same. It's just a matter of timing, isn't it? And thus Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We're all sinners. And we're all guilty of spiritual rebellion. We're all guilty of moral rebellion against God. And thus the scripture goes on to say, not only are we dead, but we are objects of God's wrath. Notice in Ephesians 2, verse 1 again, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And verse 3, and were by nature children of God's wrath. It's in our nature, just as sin is in our nature. Because we sin, God, who is just, must deal with our sin. See, our God is a holy God. The scripture affirms this again and again and again and again. Our God is a holy God. He is a sovereign king. He is a just judge. And therefore, there must be judgment. There must be punishment for sin. In fact, the scripture speaks in many places, both in the Old and New Testament, of a day of judgment. When every sinner, when every rebel, when every lawbreaker must stand before God and receive judgment for his or her sin. One such passage is Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, our Lord said, describing this day of judgment to his disciples, when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. Everybody who has ever lived will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's the judgment, friends. That's what occurs at that time. The righteous are separated from the unrighteous. goes on to say, those on his right hand will hear, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on Jesus' left hand will hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, this is exactly what Paul means when he writes that the unsaved are by nature children of wrath. He's looking ahead to that judgment that will one day occur. It is our nature, because of sin, to walk in sins and trespasses. Furthermore, Paul says, we are captives. We are captives of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul, of course, here is referring to Satan, to whom God has given temporary authority over sinners. Jesus told the Pharisees, Jesus told the religious people of his day, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. John 8. Paul said in Romans 1:28 that God gave sinful mankind up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We all once lived according to the passions of our flesh. We all once were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. Those passions, those strong desires, the lusts of our wicked flesh and depraved minds are all opposed to God. Now, let's be clear. This verse is not saying we're all as bad as we could be. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, some of you, before coming to faith in Christ, were, by man's judgment, by man's standards, you were pretty good people. Pretty good and decent and moral people. That's where I would put myself in that category before I came to Christ. I was raised in a very moral home with two parents who were very attentive and involved and trained me in far as right and wrong. I was taught as a child to be honest and to treat people fairly and to be hardworking and to care about people. By God's grace, even as an unbeliever, I was never drunk. I was never high. My relationships with women were pure. I was respected by my teachers and pretty well liked by my friends and peers. But as a college freshman, when I was introduced to God's Word, and I began to look into what God's Word says, I was confronted with my own depravity. And I could not hide it from God, and more and more, I could not hide it from myself. I could hide it from others pretty well, but not from God and not from myself. My actions, as far as how I treated women sexually, they were pure, but my mind was not. And my speech, for the most part, was encouraging and uplifting and honest and kind most of the time, but my thoughts were not. And I was outwardly fairly humble, but inwardly I was filled with pride. I was that man in Ephesians 2:1 through 3. And as I studied God's Word over a period of a number of months, I came to understand that if there is indeed a God, and if that God is good and just, then I deserve His wrath. It's exactly what I deserve. I deserve to be punished for my sins. And I knew that apart from Christ Jesus, I was lost. I was eternally damned, condemned, separated from God forever, and there was nothing I could do about that. When these things became clear to me, at that point, the gospel also became clear. I had been raised in a home going to church. I had been raised to believe in Jesus. I didn't really understand the gospel until I first understood who I was. and just how sinful I was. Till I came to understand Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the gospel didn't mean anything to me. But now look back at Ephesians 2, verse 4. This is the pivotal verse, friends. This is the key verse right here. Because verse 4 says, but God. Don't you love those two words? But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. God is the direct agent in this verse. He's the only one who's doing something in this verse. He's the only one who is working in this verse. I was dead in my trespasses. I couldn't do anything at all. But God did the work. Notice that it doesn't say when God looked at Kurt and saw what a great guy he was and how hard he was trying to be good, as if somehow Kurt is the reason that God loved him and accepted him. Now it says, but God, who is rich in mercy and love, He loved Kurt despite the fact that Kurt was a rebel, a sinner, spiritually dead and rotting. And God made Kurt alive together with Christ. Now, substitute your name in there. Because that's what God did for you if you're in Christ. When we consider who we were before Christ, the most wretched of wretches, the chief of sinners, as Paul refers to himself, when we consider honestly who we were and what God has done and the love that God has poured out on us and the grace and the mercy that He has demonstrated to us and the cost that Jesus paid in order to purchase our redemption, when we really honestly consider this, how can it not just well up in worship, well up out of our soul in praise and thanksgiving for our Savior? How can we not magnify the Lord? How can we not rejoice in God our Savior? Well, I can think of two ways. Friends, if your heart isn't overwhelmed with thanksgiving and worship whenever you consider your salvation, well, then it may be that you're not saved at all. That's the first possible conclusion, I think, that you've never actually tasted the grace and the mercy of our Lord, that you're still dead in your sins and trespasses, and that's why it doesn't provoke worship and awe when you think of what Christ has done. That's the first option. Or the second, it may be that you are saved, but you have a wrong view. You have a distorted view of who you were before coming to faith in Christ. And perhaps even of who you are now. You see, people who think to themselves, well, I wasn't really that bad, they have no reason to magnify God. If they just weren't really that bad, because He really didn't do all that much then, did He? He just kind of gave you a helping hand. But you did most of the heavy lifting yourself. Christians who rarely find themselves praising and glorifying God for their salvation, for what God has done for them, likely have an opinion of themselves that is far too high. And that way may be why our worship is stunted. We need to see ourselves the way Paul saw himself. He wrote in Philippians 3 that all of these things, his religious works, his righteousness that he was trying to work for, his education, his accomplishments, all of these things that he had once put confidence in for his own righteousness, when he saw Christ, they became as filthy rags, as soiled diapers to him, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he said. We need to see ourselves that way. We need to see ourselves the way the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. We need to see ourselves the way she saw herself. We need to see ourselves the way that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the way he saw himself after God reached out and saved him. And he concluded in this wonderful song that we love to sing, he concluded that he was a wretch, saved only by God's amazing grace. We, in fact, have a song. We have many songs, but there's one particular song. We actually sang it last Sunday that we sing here. Listen to what we confess in this song. I love these lyrics. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Isn't that a great set of verses there? Friends, when we sing these lyrics, and by the way, we're going to close this morning with this song. When we sing these lyrics, do you believe they're true? Do you believe what you are saying is true? Is this how you see yourself? Do these lyrics resonate deep within you, within your heart? If they do, then you will gladly sing the chorus that comes next, which says, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Well, Mary didn't understand all of this. We'll go back to Luke 1 now as we wrap up. She could not possibly have understood the totality of God's salvation plan through the death and resurrection of this child that she was carrying in her womb. That would be revealed later as Christ went to the cross and through the empty tomb and that new covenant that God ratified with his people. But let me tell you this. Mary may not have understood all of this, but she understood two things very, very clearly. First of all, Mary knew without a doubt that she was a sinner and she did not deserve God's grace. And second, Mary knew that because God never lies, she could believe him. She could trust him. And she did. Mary believed what God had promised. That through her son, this little baby that had been planted in her womb, that through him, God's enemies would be defeated, and she and all of Israel would be saved. This is exactly what she confesses in Luke 1, verses 50 and 54. Mary said, And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, for he has helped his servant Israel. In remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, get this now, and to his offspring forever. Who's his offspring? Well, I want to tell you, friends, it's us. We who are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We're the spiritual children of Abraham. We're the recipients of God's mercy. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Paul writes, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all of the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You hear what Paul says there? It's we who are in Christ by faith. The same kind of faith demonstrated by Mary, or by Joseph, or by Zacharias, or by Elizabeth, as we've been walking through Luke chapter 1. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. We are the recipients of God's mercy and grace and all of his promises of blessing. You know what was happening here? Mary, without realizing it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, she was speaking prophetically of you and of you and of me. I think that's marvelous. And what it should do is it should cause our souls to magnify the Lord. It should cause our souls to rejoice. God looks on the humble estate of his servants. He pours out his mercy on those who fear him. He humbles the proud and he brings down the mighty. He helps his servants, us, the spiritual offspring of Abraham, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year. He helps us forever, Mary says. This is her song of praise. And my friends, I hope it's ours as well. Let's pray. What a triumphant passage this is, Lord. And Ephesians 2 as well. It doesn't start off so well. In fact, starts off in a pretty negative, discouraging way. And so if all we have is verses 1 through 3, we're all pretty hopeless. We don't really have any hope at all for our future. But then we come to that wonderful, key, pivotal verse there in verse 4, which begins, "But God." But you, Lord, you did this. You did this through the Son. You did this through that little child that Mary was carrying within her as he grew up and became a man and went to the cross and conquered death and was resurrected from the grave. So, Lord, as we consider this great salvation that you have purchased for us, may we be a worshiping people. May the praises of our heart and the songs that come off of our lips, may they overflow with gratitude. And may we be magnifying you, God, and your Son, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done, for the mercy and the kindness you have shown us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.